Okay, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And we've said it before that that's not actually there in the original manuscripts. That phrase is not there. It was added. So it's actually there's now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We'll talk about that, but in this study, and I've lingered on these four verses for a long time now, and the reason is, I think most of the time what we do when we read verses and read a lot of things, especially when we're familiar with them and heard them for years and forever, is just read over them and not really understand how rich that statement really is. I mean, just think about what makes it possible for that to be said about our soul or us as souls. And that's what I want to talk about, because we miss the reality of the soul's participation in this, because we always look at ourselves. And there's going to be some things here, guys, that's probably going to be controversial to even to us who've heard this. But these are things that's been made more and more clear in my heart through this, and I have not been able, because these things were very familiar to me. And I thought, okay, I know this stuff. And then the Lord began to say, okay, but, and show me a clarity of this, and a simplicity in this that I didn't understand. But the thing that we do is we read over this, but just think about that statement. Just think about that for a moment. In our incessant need, seemingly, to assess ourselves, to look at others, to look at ourselves, to have someone called Christian or preacher or bishop or whatever, to look at us and assess us and say, you're acceptable to God, you're holy, you're righteous. Or we look at one another and say, you know, we're holy now, we're not holy. And so all of those things are assessments that do not qualify in this reality we're in. Those assessments have no part here. God has in his sight one man who determines the state of the soul that is joined to that man. Just like in Adam, so also, much more so, in Christ. And that's the thing that just floored me when I began to see how two men, and I've heard this, and we all have heard this all of our lives, you know, for years and years and years. Two men determined this. I never understood it, because there was always a third man brought into this picture to determine this, and it was me. I was always still, to some degree, a determining factor when it comes to my soul's security or my soul's relationship with God. I was always the thing that measured it in the end. And you can say, Adam determines this, Christ determines this, but that's not the way it's presented when you go through the whole thing to the end or to the conclusion. It's not. You are born of the seed of Adam, born of the seed of Christ. Okay, so we say this, we still do it in the natural. We look at men born, and I'm going to jump around here because there's a lot to say in a little bit of time. You know, we do the same thing in natural settings. We look at people, not born again, just people, right? And we look at them and we say, that's a good person, that's a bad person. That person's evil, that person's great. These people are, you know, philanthropic, they give to people, they're helpers, blah, blah, blah. This person's a taker, he's sorry, he's, you know. And we do that. And what is that? That's our assessments. But guess what? Inwardly, of what actually determines that person before God, there's no difference. Paul says it in Romans 3, and we can go through that and read every verse and show how he says there is no difference. He's talking to the Jews. Now look at what he says. Let's go to Romans 3 for just a second. We're going to start in Romans 8, and then basically what we're going to do during this time together is just prove the basis. Look at the basis of him being able to say, no condemnation. Righteousness fulfilled in us. You know what that's the same as saying? A salvation without sin. But most people don't understand that that is your condition the moment you are born of God. A salvation without sin. That's why most people, and you know where I am with that, right? A salvation without sin? Hebrews 9. We're going to go there, and we're going to flip it on its head a little bit. But bear with me, because people, you read commentaries about Hebrews 9, and they take it into the far distant future. One day when he comes, these things will be so. One day when he comes, we'll have a salvation without sin, and everything will be perfect. Okay. So, but we do basically the same thing. We think there's another thing that has to happen for him to finally come and, you know, salvation without sin finally shows up. No, it's not true. And that's not even the truth of that context. And we'll look at that. But this is the whole point of this weekend, is to just look at that statement, no condemnation, and show how he is saying the same thing. This is a salvation we have that is absolutely without sin. Does not fall short, misses nothing, lacks nothing, which is what sin is, missing the mark. So let's go to chapter 3 here for a second. Listen to this. I mean, just you start in verse 1. It says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Those who had the law, those who had the righteousness of the law. What profit is there of circumcision? Again, the Jews who were circumcised and thought by it they were righteous. They much in every way they have advantage, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, or the law, the writings. But what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. See, and that's the thing Christianity doesn't teach us. What if you don't believe? What if you're ignorant? What if there's a great deal of this reality you still do not comprehend? Or maybe don't believe or know at all? Does that make what God has wrought insufficient? Absolutely not. And that's, you know, we're so in love with our knowing of something because it gives us a feeling of achievement. And it gives us a feeling that I know something you don't, and we love that. That we put such emphasis on it, we don't realize ignorance does not determine reality. And knowledge is not the same as reality. Reality is reality because it's not dependent on ignorance or knowledge. Because God did it. God did this without your approval, without your actual participation. Because even being born again, he had to draw you. You understand that? He even had to superimpose his own power to draw us. And that word draw sounds really nice in King James. It's actually drag in the Greek language. It's like dragging a net. Those fish didn't want to get in the boat. He drug the net in regardless. That's how overpowering this thing is. You thought you had a choice. You really didn't. You were moved upon or by the power of another. It was his work that did this. So this is what it said. Their disbelief, just because the Jews didn't believe and just because we may not, doesn't nullify what God has done. Now remember, if you go back into the Numbers 24, we've read it a lot of times, where Balak takes Balaam the prophet and says, curse these people, curse Israel. He takes him on a high mountain so he could see all of Israel and curse them. He says, curse them all. Well, he goes and prays to God, and God gives him word. God gives him a vision. And he sees the people and he looks at them and this is what he says to them. We have to understand this is how absolute our salvation really is in Christ. He says, God has blessed this and I can't reverse it. See, that's part of this, what we just read. God has done it. I can't reverse it. I wish we understood that. I really wish we did. We wouldn't be on pins and needles with God all the time or wondering, oh, did I mess up or what did I do wrong or all this stuff, you know, having to do all this imaginary stuff that we think because we are so powerful that we can uproot what God wrought. And that's just ridiculous thought if we actually think about it, but most people don't. What God has done, what God has blessed, what God has, I can't reverse it. Neither can we. So, then he goes on in this chapter 3 and says, what then, in verse 9, are we better, speaking of Jews, Paul being a natural Jew, are we better than they being the Gentiles who don't have the law? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that's all mankind, that they are all under sin. And that's what we're going to talk about, right? The first state was all under sin. Now in Christ is a salvation without sin. Something had to happen. And it's not a process of elimination where you slowly gravitate out of sin into Jesus. That's not what happened. There's an absolute instantaneous work that brought this about. Now, we do comprehend it in a way that is, if you want to say, progressive. But we do not receive it progressively or in pieces and parts. Verse 10, as it is written. Now, look at this verse. Now, I know you've heard this before, but just please, just take the time to not say, I heard that before. Please just think about these words. I have not been able to get away from these things, not because I don't have other things to say, I promise you. But because I want to just drill it into all of our heads, at least scripturally, to consider these words and the magnitude of these words. He's looking at Jew and Gentile, but not, these are people not born of the seed of God. These are people still born of the seed of Adam. Yet one of those on that side think they're holy because they have the law and do what it says. The others don't have anything. And no, they're not holy. They're just Gentiles, heathen, scripture calls them, right? Look at what he says. Speaking of both of them in the context of one man saying, none are righteous. No, not one. How can you make such a broad statement like that? I mean, can you imagine looking at a whole of creation saying, not one of them's good. Nothing's good here. You're going to have objections, especially the one you're pointing at and say it's not good. You're going to have objections. And somebody's going to be able to pull up their card and say, I pray 40 times a day. None are righteous, not one. What is he looking at? Not the individual people, but the source that they are bound to. The thing that is governing from within, not external things. We have to get the body out of the picture here. And that's hard for us to do because that seems sacrilegious, right? That seems wrong to get the body out of the way because that's where we look to assess things. We look at touch not, taste not, handle not. And that's what we call being good Christians. Paul called it crap. When it cut, he dung. Isn't that what he said? That's what he called dung. I counted it dung. Touch not, taste not, handle. That's all the law could do. Because we just read in Romans 8, there's a weakness to the law that God had to overcome and supersede in the sending of his own son. What's the weakness of the law? That it could not give the life that it demanded. But it also could not sever the bondage that the soul was under from its previous or from its natural birth. Because birth is what determines this on both sides of it. Natural birth determines you're in sin. New birth determines you're in Christ, meaning righteous, holy, perfect. Not you, the one to whom your soul is now joined. That's what determines it. Again, if we look at ourselves, none of this makes sense. And there's arguments forever about it. But when one determines the thing, there's no place to argue. There is no arguments where one remains. Remember, we've looked at this. When, after Korah, this is again in Numbers, 16, 17, 18, those chapters. Korah, and he had 250 men with him. They were all of the priesthood, right? They all were priests. And they believed that Aaron and Moses had taken upon themselves a place of hierarchy that they did not actually deserve. So they said, who do you think you are standing in the presence of God for all of us? We're all holy here. That's what they told Moses, right? We could do this too. We can have a relationship with God too. Yet God had set in their midst, very intricately set in their midst, two men who basically determined one relationship with God in their midst. But they didn't like that. They wanted one also. They wanted a individual relationship with God. And that's what we all want. That's why religion is so huge, right? We all want our relationship with God. We want God to love us too. Well, Moses says, okay, bring your incense and in the morning we'll see who God knows. And that's how it's worded there. We'll see who God knows. And 250 men standing over here, one man, Aaron, stands over here with the incense going before God. What happened? 250 men get sucked into the earth and swallowed up like they never existed. And one man remains. Now, God doesn't stop there. He proved a point, I do believe. Okay, he doesn't stop there. He's going to prove it again. So he tells every tribe of Israel, he says, go get you your rods, or these were made out of almond branches. All of you get a rod. Write your name upon it. This is the head of every tribe. And he said, Aaron, write your name upon one too, and they'll all be together. Take them into the Holy of Holies before the presence of God, and in the morning we'll see. And the man whose rod or whose almond branch that they use as a walking rod, the man whose almond branch buds, blossoms, and bears fruit, that's the one that I have chosen. Okay, we know what happened. Moses went in there and it said he beheld Aaron's rod budded and blossomed and bore fruit. And he brought it out and showed it to the people. What did God say to him? You show them this branch so that their murmuring will stop. You see, that's what happens. That's the revealing of. That's when we stop, we realize there's nothing left to complain about. There's no murmuring because that's it. That's the one he beholds. That's the one he sees. That's the one that determines the God's view and God's relationship to the whole. One fruitful branch. One. Not a bunch of them being fruitful. That's what we've tried to do in Christianity. Are you fruitful? Are you bearing fruit? Are you showing them Jesus? And you want to say, I hope not, because if I'm showing them Jesus, they've missed everything. If they think they see me and they see God, what? And that's been the thing we're going for. That's been our goal. Can you say we've been shooting for the wrong goal? You know why? Because we don't realize we met the goal when we were born again. The goal came to us. We didn't have to get to the goal. The goal, the end of the journey, came to us when we were born again. That was the beginning and the end, himself. There is no progressive getting to or getting something. There is an ongoing comprehension of what you've already come to in fullness. And so there is none righteous. None, not one. None that understand. None that seeks after God. They're all gone out of their way, altogether unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Can you see the arguments and the hands raising up? Say, wait a minute. What do you mean, not one? Because he's looking at one and saying, there's nothing good here. What did Paul come to in Romans 7? In me, nothing good. Why? Because he realized, although he was trying to do everything the law said and try to do the good of the law, inwardly he was still ruled and governed by the evil thing. Something totally contrary to the goodness of the law. Totally. There was a government within him that nullified every external action that he did. And what people get nervous about, as I say, as that was in Adam, much more so it is in Christ. Because they think everything you do in Christ nullifies your relationship with God. But if that's true, none of us are saved. And if you think you are, I want whatever glasses you're wearing, because they must make you look wonderful. Talk about rose-colored glasses. That we could look at ourselves and say, I've got it. No, he has it. He has me. He is an anchor that holds a soul in place because he stands there unmoved before God. Remember? Jude says it very plainly. Thank God for him who is able to keep us from falling and present us blameless before God's glory. Do you think you have any role in that at all? Absolutely not. He does that. Not because he's holding you up and saying, look at Raven, isn't he pretty? Didn't he do good last week? No, he stands there as my life. He determines the thing. That's no condemnation. That's why there is no condemnation to those in Christ, because there's nothing in that man that can ever be condemned. Well, that gives you a free pass. No, that is describing the certainty of my soul's relationship with God, because it is not me, it is him that lives in me. Now see, not I but Christ makes much more sense in the clarity of that, does it not? When you say not I but Christ, but then it is something of you, then that nullifies not I but Christ. When you say it is not I but Christ that, but Christ that liveth in me. And then you say, but you've just, what have you done to it? It's either not I but Christ or it is something of me. And see, again, the words, we just read right over them, take them for granted, just go on our way and interpret things according to our understanding. And we can't do that. We have to look at what he actually says. It's like he's saying here, in Adam, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. You think you're holy, you know you're not. Doesn't matter. All the same. We've said it before. Baby in a crib, drug addict in the alley. Same. Nobody wants to admit that. Same. Dead. Both. Dead in sin. Both of them. Dead. Evil. Corrupt. And we hold that baby. Oh, look at the baby. See, that's what I say. You got to get the body out of the picture. That baby had nothing to do. He hadn't done anything. So you can assess his action and say, he's evil. That's evil. No, the baby, that's not evil. The thing that governs him from within is evil. The thing that governs that drug addict from within is evil. There needs to be not a change of the person, but a change of the inward ownership of the person. A new government needs to come in. A government comes in and dispossesses another government, and now it rules. That's what happens. And we only think that happens when we comprehend it. And we don't realize, okay, you've got this much comprehension, and you've got an eternity to comprehend. You think you've got something? You think you've actually achieved something of your reality when you know nothing yet? You can't make this, you cannot settle this upon our understanding, because our understanding is always growing. Our comprehension is always changing. Because the Lord is dealing with a heart, dealing with us in a reality that is eternal. He better have something more than my understanding to base this on. And he does. It's called his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. Does this make sense? Because it seems very clear to me. These things he can say this about Adam, but what does he say about Christ? The very thing. I used to fight with the verse. I hated that verse. It was, he that is born of God cannot sin. And we're going to read that later as we go on in these classes. He that is born of God cannot commit sin. And I always thought, yes, I can. I'll show you in a moment that I can do it. I can commit sin, and I do it really well. And he's saying, if I'm born of God, and I knew I was, he cannot commit sin. Now, how you make that broad of a statement, just like you did right here, there is none holy, none righteous, not one. Because you're not looking at Rabin or Richard or anybody else to assess those statements. You're looking at a man who is either not perfect and unrighteous, or you're looking at a man that is perfect. And if that man's seed abides in me, and that's what he goes on to say, because the seed remains in him. If that man's seed abides in me, if I am born of his seed, then his condition is the condition of my soul. Didn't make you Jesus. It made you a partaker of him. It is the grace of God that supersedes all of our frailty, our fragility, and our ignorance. And we better thank God for that. That he keeps us even in our ignorance, because we are woefully ignorant. And another thing, and I've said this before, that, you know, all of our attempts to just do this for God, say, hey, look at me, and aren't I doing good? That's religion. That's what it does. Gets God's attention. We want God to look at us and nod in approval. Give us a thumbs up. I have the picture in my phone. God, Jesus giving you a thumbs up. That's what we want. I mean, we're looking for that. And then we get all, you know, psyched up about one day we're going to heaven and he's going to say, well done. Come on. The well done is already done. I mean, here's the one received of God. You don't think well done was there? You think you're going to look at Rabin because I what? What'd I do? And you're going to say, well done, buddy. No. The well done one is in me. The one who is his delight eternally is in me. And I don't mean to, you know, hurt anybody's theology here, but we've been so theologically conditioned that sometimes we've just got to have that theology offended, you know, some cold water thrown on it, just to kind of think about it. How we have brought us into the picture to such a degree, it's like it doesn't even occur to us how perverted that is. Really doesn't. I mean, it doesn't even, we can't even imagine that it's perverted for that to be what we're after. But every attempt we have for God to do this to us, you know what that would do if that was actually possible? And if God, we actually succeeded one day to get God's attention to look at Rabin and say, man, you're doing good. You know what he just did? He diverted his gaze from the one who actually secures my soul. He just turned his face from the one that actually determines my salvation. Do you really want that? You really want him to divert his attention from that one fruitful branch and look at you? Because the moment he does it, you have nothing. You have no security. There's nothing sure. Hebrews 9:24, he stands in the presence of God for us. And that's certainty. And that's the only ground of gratefulness, thankfulness, and certainty we have. And that's why most Christians, although they say they are, aren't grateful, aren't thankful, and have no security at all. You know why? Because they don't even realize why we needed to be born again. I just came to Jesus and said, I'm sorry. And he said, okay. And I'm born again. No, you were dead. You were born of your mother, dead in sin, a slave to evil, a slave to sin and death. That was your state. You know why you need to be born again? Because you needed life. And until you're born again, you don't have one. You might live on earth. You might be a billionaire, a gazillionaire. It don't matter. You don't have life. You breathe in and out. Whoopee-doo. You're going to die in sin. You don't have a life. That's why you got to be born again. And the grace of God is Christ comes in and changes your condition just like that. I mean, from death unto life, man, just like that. No process, no further work on your part needed. It's done. That's it, it's finished. That's when it comes in. I mean, he did it. He brought it about. When you receive him is the moment your soul becomes a passive partaker of his work. And then from that moment on, he determines it. He is who he is. And your soul lives because he lives in it. Your soul has righteousness because he's the righteousness of it. Your soul is holy before God because the one who is holy before God lives in it. Nothing you've done or will ever do or do wrong can change that. Now see, that perks ears up. What? But it's true. Nothing you did good could get you out of Adam, could it? Let's think about that. Let's think about that. You say, wait a minute. But that's why. That's because we love judging others. We love to assess others. And that's, again, that judgment. God can deal with that. I let God do what God do. I keep my mouth out of it. Because I have people say, well, what about that guy? You can't. Since I've been presenting this, and they say, wait a minute, you're saying so-and-so? Look at me. It's not my decision. I don't get to prove who he saves and who he doesn't. You know, when you want to say levels of salvation, there's our assessment start. There are no levels to salvation. I don't have a deeper life than you do. That's garbage. Deeper life teaching, that's a bunch of crap. I'm sorry, but it's true. There's nothing deeper about Christ. There's no levels. There's nothing of that. One. You don't have levels when there's only one. That's saying Jesus is divided up into pieces and parts and levels. If he's the determinant of all this. All right, I'm getting way behind here. But anywho. So we've read Romans 8. 35. Okay. That tore apart. I want to talk about, just to start us off on this, is the passiveness of the soul. Because that's what we've been looking at. You know, passive and active are two opposites. You have an active thing and a passive thing. In grammar, and that's the thing with the Greek language, when they write these things, it's either active or passive, okay, tense. And a lot of the things that we look at and it sounds like it's active is actually passive. That's why you have to make sure and look at it, because a lot of the things will say, yeah, get busy, do it, get busy and do it. That's the active part. We love the active. Gives us something to do. Something to shoot for. But even there, I found a lot of time it's active aorist tense, which means past tense active, meaning it's something already done but has active result in you. Not you needing to do it, but that the activity of the Spirit is upon the basis of something that's already happened. When did it happen? When your soul became a partaker of him. That's when it happened. Such things as, remember, we've read, I mean, this is part of it too. You can read in Romans 8, all of these are, a lot of these things are in the passive tense. And in the past tense. The righteousness of God fulfilled in us. That's passive. That's done in us by the power of another. In Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, let us go on under perfection. And we'll say, yeah, how do we do it? He does it. It's in the passive tense. In a lot of literal translations, it say, let us be being carried on under perfection. Not perfection you haven't come to. He's already laid that out and said, you've already come to perfection. Now let's be guided in the perfection we've come to know it, to comprehend. But you have to be carried because you can't get there. Remember Ezekiel 40 where the man, where the dude with the line in his hand and the rod is taking him into the temple and showing him the temple and measuring it and showing him the land and measuring everything. It says he brought me and then he measured it. He brought me, he measured. He didn't say we walked together. He said he brought me there and he measured the place he brought me to. He brought me there, he measured it. That's the work of God. He brings you somewhere you had no power to go to. And then he measures the place he brought you to. That's how it works. Of God are you in Christ Jesus. That's passive. He's done that. You didn't get in Christ because you wanted to. You didn't make a decision one day, hey, I think I'm going to go and be in Jesus. He did it. And when he did it, Christ at that moment became made unto you everything your soul was created for: righteousness, holiness, wisdom, justification, redemption, everything the soul needed to be brought from the state of sin and death to the state of life and righteousness happened at that moment. That is the moment, the twinkling of an eye of 1 Corinthians 15. And we put it in the future and say, yep, one day. Why can't we just realize he's not talking about future? He's talking about coming from the man of the earth to the man of the spirit. When do we think that happens? Do we actually think our salvation is absolutely worthless? That when we're born again, it's just a, what? A down payment on something, maybe? A little bit of primer money to say, hey, keep my spot. Keep my spot now. All the good stuff happens, you keep me in mind. And that's what we do. I mean, that's how we preach it. That's how we preach it. So sad. But I got the board for this. I have this in like a little diagram. But imagine, if you will, there's a two circles. And then there's a cross in the middle, right? On the left side of the circle, you have a soul. Because this is what we need to talk about, the soul, its participation. Because we have monked this up royally. Royally. Confused me for years. And I know it's confused everybody else because I hear them talk. And you knew something was wrong, but you didn't know what. But now I do, thank God. So you have the soul, and then compassing the soul about, basically the soul is in within, or you can even put the soul out and say in the soul as something that abides in the soul. However you want to draw it, it's not anatomically correct, speaking of spiritual things. But say here's the soul, and around the soul as that which captures or is a slave master to the soul, is the way it's related to in the scripture, what keeps the soul in bondage. You can write Adam. You can write sin. You can write death. You can write corruption. And you can have all of that as the condition of that soul. That soul is bound. Now, this is from the moment it's born, the moment that soul exists, from its mother's womb. Remember, David said, "And I was conceived in sin, born in iniquity." That's his condition from the moment he was born of his mother's womb, right? And basically, that's actually a testimony of Jesus coming, because that's the Psalms. You know, that's a test. The whole Psalms is basically a testimony of him and his death, burial, and resurrection. That's Christ. It's the Songs of the Cross. Is basically what they call it, and. So David says that, I was born in iniquity, da, da, da. Well, that's basically a picture of Jesus coming and taking upon himself the form of sinful flesh. What we just read about, you know, what the law could not do. God in the sending of his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Condemned sin in the flesh. That's in his body on the cross. He condemned it, brought it to death, put it to an end. But that's the state of that soul. Now, what did the soul do to make that its state? What did the soul do to actually make sin, death, vanity, corruption its state? Nothing. Not one thing. You know what it was, you know what it did? Born. You were born. You were born. That's all you had to do to be a sinner. Sin, death, corruption, all of the words we read and we're like, phew, that looks like me. Yeah. It is you. As one who is bound to man. See, this is the thing. Let me say it this way. Here's how we've heard it before. I'm Adam. And I gotta die. Right? I'm Adam. I gotta die. That old sorry Adam that I am, I gotta die. Well, Adam's sorry. But guess what? You're not him. But you're not him. Because let's take that to its farthest extent, shall we? If you say over here, I'm Adam and I gotta die. Because I'm Adam. It's me. Johnny or Jimmy or Bobby or Raven or whoever. I'm Adam. What do you do over here? I'm Christ. Because if you're this, there's some transfer that's got to happen. You say that over here. See, we got to think. How far does this go with us? Because over here, if it's you, over here, it's got to be you too. Sorry, it's true. That's me. That's who I am. You got to say the same thing over here. No, it's not you. The soul that you are. Because when I say there was, you know, I'm not thinking about that. What I have said is I've got to die. So the I that's got to die is me. So what do you then go and say? None over here live. None live but him here. Wait a minute. Where's my soul? My soul exists somewhere. You say none got beyond the cross but him. That's true. But where's my soul in this picture? Because my soul in Adam was bound to him. He was the slave owner of my soul. He was the governing factor of the soul. He governed it. He ruled it. He owned it. Look at Romans 7. That's a husband and a wife. What does he say about that? The only hope of this woman to ever be free from the law of her husband was what? That man had to die. The woman didn't. Did it say she died? No. That's where we mess up. Because we keep thinking, we got to die. We got to die. No, the husband to whom you were married had to die. And guess when that happened? You were born again. He killed that man at the cross. Your soul became a partaker of that work when you were born of God. That husband died at the cross. And when you were born again, you were married to another. You couldn't marry another until that happened. He had to remove that man fully, completely. And that again flies into the face of all of our religious concepts of saying, we gotta die, we gotta die, we gotta die, we gotta die. And we're saying that as those who are born again. And we're still, I gotta die, I gotta die. Who? What? Are you not married to another? If you're married to another, there is no old husband here. He had to be removed or you were called an adulteress. That's why he's presenting that. There's got to be a clean cut between the two. There's not an overlap. Where that husband's still in the bedroom with you and your new husband. What kind of marriage is that? That's not right. We haven't even thought about those things, have we? Seemingly not. I mean, it's like the whole process of religion and being in Christ is we're not trying to get phone calls and texts from our old ex-husband. No, God killed your ex-husband. If you can hear that language, it's what Romans 7 is talking about. Look at what he said, because we're going to talk about this. This is leading us up to where we're going. Just need to lay this groundwork. Verse 3, let's read chapter 7. And this is why he can say none righteous, none good, none holy, not one. There is a marriage involved here. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman, now he brings it into this picture of a marriage. What law is he talking about? Not just the law of Moses, he's talking about the law of sin and death. That law, the inward law, the law that actually matters. The law that actually had to have something happen to bring it to its end. The law of Moses was brought to an end in the coming of Christ when he was raised from the dead. But he died to put away the first law that governed you from within. And he is raised so that you can partake of a greater law, and that's the law of the Spirit of life. That's why it says we are reconciled by his death, but we are what? Justified in his life. He was raised for our justification. That's when we partake of that, or partaking of it in the risen. That's 1 Corinthians 15 right there. That's the whole thing. Being born again. Brought from one man to another, death unto life. I mean, it's just so clear. The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of the husband. See that? The husband has to die for the law of the husband to actually be null and void. So, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. See, one thing has to be totally removed first. And see what we've done in the church? Guess what we've done? We said, you can't marry again. If your husband still lives, you can't marry again, boys and girls. That's what this means. That's not even context of this. What does that have to do with the law? What does that have to do with sin and death? No, you're talking about a natural covenant between a man and a woman. And if that man's still breathing, you can't marry another man. What you going to do? Go kill him. Right? Exactly. I mean, it seems like a simple answer. No, see, we've just perverted all this stuff so much, man. Anyway, okay. So, while he lives, she be married to another, she's an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Remember, another. You know that's throughout the Hebrew letter too? If there was nothing, if the first had been faultless, they would have not been sought another. Another would not have been sought after. Just talking about the same thing here. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also, listen, are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You became dead to it. Why? Because it is dead. That's how you're dead to it. Not because you died, but because the thing that held you died. This is what he's about to say. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members. Again, the law in our members is what he's talking about. That's what Romans 7 is going to talk about. To bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. See that word? We were held. We're dead to that held us, because the thing that held us is dead. The husband that bound us to himself is dead. Now, all right, so here's that picture. Now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, being dead to that which held us, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And then he begins to give his own personal example of this, showing how under the law he did everything possible to bear good fruit, but all it was death and evil and sin. No matter what he did, to the contrary of the inward nature that governed him, no matter what he did to the contrary, it was still evil and corruption. That's all it was. Every turn. Couldn't get out of it. Why? Still married to this man, trying to bear the fruit of another. See? Trying to bear the fruit of the seed of one whose seed is not even in you. So what had to happen? You had to be born again. You had to be born of the seed to bear the fruit. But even here, when it says that you may bring forth fruit unto God, see, that you might bear fruit unto God, that says it here somewhere, I just read it. You once bore fruit unto death, now that you are married to another, you can bear fruit unto God. In that verse, it's actually not in future tense. Were you married to him so that one day you can bear fruit? It's in the past tense. How is that? Because you are married to the fruitful one. When you're married to him, guess what? Fruit's already done. Fruits happen. He's the fruit. You just married the fruit of the Spirit. You don't have to bear it. You married it. Your soul is replete with fruitfulness because the fruitful vine and branch is now your life. I mean, come on. I hope we understand. Let's get these things and thoughts out of our mind that we have to produce something that God's anxiously awaiting for us to produce something so that he can finally be happy and satisfied and have what he wants. He has what he wants. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You think he's going to say that to anybody else? No. The gift of grace is that the one that eternally pleases the Father fully, in that he carried out his will fully and perfectly did everything he was sent as the word sent of God to do. He did it. And now he says of him, the grace of God is that's the one who's my life. That's the one. The beloved of God lives in me. Is that not the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? Not that God loves me so much. No, his love lives in me. That's his love. His son, his beloved, is my life. That's his love to me. Not me too. But there is a bondage here. There's a comprehensiveness to sin. And that means complete. You are born in sin completely. But guess what? When you are born of God, you are born unto righteousness completely, fully, completely. Nothing missing, nothing lacking, nothing at all. Now, we didn't get anywhere as far as I wanted, but there's a portion of scripture that I think we could read and it might help us. I think this is in Exodus, if I can find it. Yeah, Exodus 21. Let me read this. You keep stay right there. I'm going to read this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, talking about marriage. But then he goes into this. Now look. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? That means called to God as one who is circumcised, a Jew. Let him not become uncircumcised. Now, that would be difficult. A little hard. Become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Now, what is he doing? Paul is removing the body out of the equation. He's removing any natural area of assessment out of the picture and saying that's not any determining factor in this. If you're called unto God, the flesh has nothing to do with your calling, nor does it have anything to do with your remaining where you were called. Now, what matters? Verse 19. Circumcision is nothing. Now, we talked about this a long time ago, right? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. He understood that. None of those earthly distinctions matter. I wish we understood it. We don't. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping of the commandments of God. And you're like, well, how do you keep the commandment if you're not circumcised, Paul? You see what he did? He took man right out of the picture and said, you can't keep it. It's just like when the law was given, and you all guys all know the scripture, so you can follow me on this, but when he gives them the scripture and he says, you know, he talks to Moses and Moses tells them these things and they say, everything God said, we'll do it. We'll do everything he said. God knew they weren't able to do it. So what did he do? And this goes back, and we'll read this again in Hebrews, because the Hebrew writer brings this in when he's talking about the high priest and our salvation. He took the book of the law, and he sprinkled blood on the book of the law, right? And then he took the other half of the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people. Because what was he showing them? The only way you'll keep this is if you're dead, and another keeps it for you. Only you being dead and another living in you is the only way. The only way you're going to do this is the cross. That's what he just said in Romans 8, right? The law couldn't do it. It was weak. So God sending his son, the cross, the blood, the work where he condemned sin in the flesh, put away the man of sin forever, did that work the law was incapable of doing, so that in the receiving of him in the risen condition of a risen Savior, the glorified one, the new man, the perfect man, raised up by the glory of the Father, in the receiving of him, guess what? Now, the righteous requirements of the law might be not fulfilled by us, because it never was, never could be, but now we're fulfilled in us. That's what that whole thing of sprinkling the people, sprinkling the book. The law and the people had to be covered with blood, the whole thing. Not I, but Christ is the only fulfillment of this. It's what he's showing in that picture. So that's what this is. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. The keeping of the law is what matters. How do you keep the law? Christ in you. That's it. That is the keeping of the law. That's the keeping of it. Christ in you is the keeping of the law. Christ in you, the life of which the law spoke, the life of which the law demanded. Christ in you, that's fulfilling the law. There's a lot of places I could go. I can't remember some of the verses. I'm sorry, but let every man abide in the calling where he was called, or thou called being a servant, and all that. So we won't go into it. Exodus, again, Exodus chapter 21. We're talking about the bondage, the slave servitude that we were born in. Either, now that's the thing, you're born in sin, a slave to sin, but you're born in righteousness, also a slave to righteousness. Grace is not you're released finally from an enslavement. No, grace is you're brought into a greater enslavement, a greater one. Remember what we just read a while ago? No circumcision is the commandments being fulfilled. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say unto you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've done it already in your heart. Why? Because he's talking about inward things, not outward. It's not about not doing it outwardly. It's about the thing that governs you from within. So guys, you will boast that you don't commit adultery with a woman. Good job. Give you a cookie for that. But do you have a nature in you that can't even conceive the thought to look at her in lust? Not the thought of not do it. No, no. The thought that won't even allow you, the nature that won't even allow you to look at her in lust. No, you don't have that. He is that. He's presenting himself as the fulfillment of that, showing you, you can't fulfill this at all. Not at all. He's taking it you out of this picture and saying, I have to do this. And he's saying, this is the point of the law of Moses from the start. Me. That's why he tells them, you search the scripture, you think in them you have life because you do what it says. But Moses wrote about me. They testify of me. And it's the me that we now have if we're born again, and thank God for it. And we don't like the part that is the me and not the me. That is him and not me. It's somehow we fight that. It's like we want to prove to God something he doesn't care to have proved to him. All right, now here's the thing about the servant, and this is where we're going to go from here. We'll do this tonight. I'm 103, so I'm right at 5 minutes here. All right, now, chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 1. Now, these are the judgments which shall have set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant or slave, 6 years he shall serve. And in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. He could be set free in the seventh year. Now, he's about to show three different scenarios about this slave. And this is what I want us to look at. Because this speaks of the slavery we come to in Christ. Well, we are now, as Paul says in Romans 6. He says, being free from sin, when you were servants of, or slaves to sin, that's who you were by birth, you were free from righteousness, meaning the two could not commingle. When you were slave to this, you're free from this. But he says, now being slave or free from sin, you are slaves to righteousness. Okay? So you're always a slave to something. Always. Always a slave. But look at the slavery or the enslavement that we come to in Christ. It's beautiful. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. In the seventh he'll go out free. Now here's the qualification, here's the different scenarios. Verse 3, if he came in by himself, he will go out by himself. That means if he came with nothing, he leaves with nothing. If he were married and came in as one married, then his wife goes out with him. Why? Because she belonged to him before he was a slave. She was his first. Now here's the part. But if his master has given him a wife, he came in with nothing. Now his master, listen to these words, gave him a wife. And she bore him sons or daughters. This sounds hard, but this is what happens, and this is the reality of this. The wife and her children shall be the master's. And he, the slave, will go out by himself. And you say, that doesn't make sense. Why? Why? Because it's the nature of the enslavement that we've come to. We came to Christ with nothing. Nothing. Dead in sin, nothing. And he gave us everything. He gave us a wife. He gave us. Everything this servant now has been given to him by his master. It's not his. It's his master's. And that's the thing. We always think he gives us and it's ours. No, it's him. He didn't give us anything separate from himself. It doesn't become our possession. We become his possession. Okay? So he gave him a wife. So if he leaves that enslavement, guess what he does? He leaves everything he has. Because he had nothing except for the enslavement. Does that sound good? That sounds good. That sounds like Christ. It sounds like we come with nothing. He bestows on us himself as everything. And if we are ever to leave this enslavement, we have nothing. That's Paul saying, to have nothing of my own, but I have only what he is. To be found in him, in his enslavement, having nothing, that's everything. And if you leave this, you leave everything. You have nothing separate from this enslavement. So the difference between the two enslavements is that the one demands everything and gives nothing. The other demands all things and provides the all things it demands. So this man, knowing if he leaves this enslavement, he leaves everything, says this: if the servant will say plainly, I love my master and my wife and my children, and I will not go out free. But guess what? This bondage is the greatest of freedoms. It's the true freedom of an enslavement that provides to the soul everything that God demands. It gives all things to a soul. It doesn't require anything that he's not already fully given. That's what we've come to. That's a salvation without sin, because he superimposes himself and becomes a reality that doesn't miss the mark, that doesn't fall short. He is that. And that's what we have graciously given to us when we're born of God. And to want anything more, or to think there's any more, flies in the face of all this. And I know we have this transactional view of salvation where I give to him, he gives back. What are you going to give to him? What do you give? Everything you got, he gave. Yes. There is no transactional part in this. There is a God who worked in us both to will and to do. There is a God who has overcome the insufficiency of us by providing us the sufficiency of his Son. And I rejoice in that. So we'll stop there this morning, and we'll pick up there tonight.